had a good 4th of July week?
Yeah,
good 4th of July week. Who here besides me was confused on which weekend was 4th of July weekend? Anyone else? Does anyone know the correct answer to that? Normally we have a 4th of July weekend, that's when you do all your celebrating, when you have your barbecue and whatnot, but it was on Wednesday, so there's 2 days before and 2 days after, so I didn't know which weekend was 4th of July weekend. Does anyone know? No one's been able to tell me yet. Anybody know? Anyone? Bueller? Which weekend was 4th of July weekend? I can start over again. You want me to? I can. Is it cool? You ready? All right. Great. Awesome. Well, no one knows. One of the weekends was 4th of July weekend. Maybe it was both. Celebrate both weekends. I like that. Our family had lots of celebration for the 4th of July week. Lots. Not because we love America more than the average family, but because my wife's birthday is on July the 3rd. Which is really fun. As she was growing up, her parents told her that everyone was celebrating her birthday. You know, that's why all the fireworks were out. Everyone was doing fireworks. Everyone was doing parades for her birthday, which is really fun for a little girl. Really bad for a future husband, because the expectations for birthdays are set really, really high for her. And so we do a lot of celebrating for her birthday, and it really is a lot of fun. I enjoy it. But even in the midst of all that, in her birthday celebrations, I tend to think back to like our founding fathers, you know, when we're July 4th celebrating, and I just remember like their great lives. Like they lived these awesome lives that we immortalize, and it like inspires me. It makes me want to be great. It makes me want to live a life worth following. And I think that's kind of an innate desire that we all have within us. I think it's a desire that God puts within us. When I was a kid, I had a great imagination. Some of you have heard before, great imagination. Whatever TV show I was into, whatever movie I was into, that is what my world consisted of. So if I was into G.I. Joe, like it was all G.I. Joe fighting against Cobra the enemy to save the day, right? That's what I was all about. And if I was going to play G.I. Joe, I would be Duke, because Duke was the leader. He was the best. He wasn't the strongest. That was Sergeant Slaughter. He wasn't the most skilled. That was Snake Eyes, as we all know, right? But he was still the best, because like he would sacrifice everything so that, you know, America could have freedom, because they were America's, you know, fighting for saving the world for America, which, you know, they kind of get that ingrained in you at a young age. But if I was like playing Transformers, I would be Optimus Prime. If I was living in Gotham City, who would I be? Batman. Very good. Wow. Great job, Tori. If I was living in Metropolis, who would I be? Superman. Yeah, it's kind of interesting to me that nobody ever pretends to be Jimmy Olsen, right? As a kid, no one's like, I want to be Jimmy Olsen. He's the little kid with the camera in the Superman comics that is always getting into trouble, and Superman has to save him. Nobody wants to be him. When I got a little bit older, maybe second or third grade, I was way into Saved by the Bell, as some of you have heard, you know, way into Saved by the Bell. I know things about Saved by the Bell that no one should know about Saved by the Bell. I love the episode where they formed the band, the Zack Attack, and their number one hit single was Did We Ever Have a Chance? Phenomenal. That's one of the reasons I wanted to become a musician, for real. And within the Saved by the Bell world, I wanted to be Zach Morris. I mean, he's what the entire show was about. I mean, he was the good-looking one. He got all the girls. He got Kelly the Killer Kapowski. I mean, legit, nobody wanted to be Screech. Right? Anybody here, like Saved by the Bell, wanted to be Screech when they grew up? Deanna. Just want to be different. I know. No one wanted to be Screech, except maybe possibly Deanna. She wanted to be a boy when she grew up. It's okay. But that's the thing. And even if we have more like realistic expectations, maybe we have, you know, less of an imagination, and maybe you wanted to be president. Nobody wants to be vice president, though. You ask a group of school kids what they want to be, some of them will say president. No one will ever say vice president, because that's like a stepping stone to what is greater. You know, that's not the end all. You want to be president of the United States. And so we have this innate desire within us to be great, to do all these wonderful, awesome things. But then the world kind of gives us these messages. And one of them is, okay, you've got this desire for greatness. Here's what greatness is. Greatness is fame. Popularity, success, fame is money, wealth, fame is power, fame is being really, really good looking. I mean, that's what greatness is. And so if you achieve these things, then you will fulfill the desire for greatness in your heart. Like you will satisfy that desire in your heart if you get all these things. That's what the world tells us. FYI, it's not true. I don't know from experience on a lot of those things, but I've heard. I have friends that are really good looking, and some people that are rich. So, but I've heard that's, you know, it doesn't fill you. It doesn't fulfill those desires, but that's what the world tells you to strive after, to seek after. And so it's kind of confusing, especially when you get this next message. Usually it's from your parents, your teachers, your peers. they give you this message, hey, you need to be realistic, right? I mean, what are the odds that you're really going to be that great? I mean, how many people get to be president of the United States? Not very many within your lifetime. I don't know, maybe 6 or 7. Out of all of America, and that's like, you know, a few thousand people. I mean, the odds are not very good that you're going to be president. America has like over 100 million people, guys. Guys, where are we? Where are we tonight? Come on, wake up, wake up. It's like 8 o'clock. It's tonight. I mean, you know, get excited. So you can't, I mean, what are the odds you're going to be president? I mean, how many people get to be the next Michael Jordan? Only one, LeBron James, right? Sorry, Kobe Bryant. Sorry, Thunder fans. Only LeBron James gets to be the next Michael Jordan. I mean, that's one person. Maybe you like a different sport and you wanted to strive to be something else, but the odds aren't very good, and so everyone around you is like, be realistic. Don't strive for that. I mean, that's not realistic. I wanted to be the next Michael Jordan. I was way into basketball. I mean, I loved it. And that's what I got from people when I would say, when they would ask, what do you want to be when you grow up? I would say, the next Michael Jordan. And they'd laugh at me. They would ridicule me. They'd say, you know, you're not tall enough, you're not fast enough, you can't jump high enough, you're not a good enough shooter, I mean, you don't have the genetics that you need. And so it began to shape my reality, it began to change and shape what I thought, and I stopped saying I wanted to be Michael Jordan because I didn't want to be laughed at anymore. And then I stopped wanting to be the next Michael Jordan, and I just became this normal, ordinary person, like society shapes us all to be. And then you start going to church. And sometimes, not all churches are like this, but the church that I started going to, Mosaic, if you guys don't know, Renaud Vanner, he's the lead pastor at Mosaic. He's sitting right back there looking down at something. I'm not really sure what he's doing, but he this is what he does. If you've never been to the Oakland campus, he is so passionate. He gets so excited, and what he does is he paints this beautiful picture of this exciting life that we have to live. Like this awesome, exciting life that we can all be a part of, this greatness that we are called to, and you get caught up in it. But then you're kind of like confused because the world has said, you know, you need to be normal, you need to be, you know, average, because that's really all you could ever be. And I remember when I first came to Mosaic, it was 2 years ago, and I heard Renaud preach. I felt like I was called to be a teaching pastor. That's what I wanted to be. That's what I wanted to do. And I heard Renaud, and he was phenomenal, so gifted, so inspiring, so passionate. And I was like, maybe, perhaps one day I could teach like Renaud. That would be so unbelievable. That would be mind-blowing for me. And so I wanted to follow after Renaud because he was living a life worth following, and that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to follow in his footsteps. I wanted to be like Renaud. And the way that he does it is great. He's very vulnerable, he's very real, and very down to earth, and so it seems like maybe, possibly, I could actually live this life. Like, it seems like almost within my grasp. And then about a year into my time with Mosaic, we went on a trip to Atlanta. Actually, a bunch of us here did. John was there, and Kevin was there, Amanda was there. And we were going to Atlanta, and I was supposed to room with Renaud, and I was stoked, because I thought, you know, maybe some of the greatness would rub off on me. I've heard that you can learn a language when you sleep. I don't know if that's real, but I thought maybe you could, like, you know, learn greatness while you sleep. Like, you know, because, you know, if we're in the bed next to him, like the greatness would rub off on me. I'm not really sure, but I was excited about it. Until someone asked me, are you nervous to room with Renaud? And my first thought was, no, I mean, he puts his pants on one leg at a time, right? But then I promise you, here's the next thought that came into my head. This is true. I thought, what if he doesn't put on his pants one leg at a time? Like, what if he maybe jumps into his pants? And I know that seems really, really stupid, but I think the sentiment is real. What if he's not normal? What if the life that he lives is so beyond a life that I could ever live, that I could ever attain to? Then it's water's going to be thrown on my dreams again. My hopes are going to be dashed again. And I was nervous. And so I switched rooms. I didn't room with Renaud. John did. Yeah, it's true. This has really actually happened. Yeah, this is me. Here you go. Because I was nervous. And I think we probably all wrestle with this idea of greatness. Kind of, you know, what is it? How do we achieve it? Should we even really strive after it? So I thought we would get into Scripture and see what the Bible says about greatness. Why don't you grab your Bible? If you don't have one, there's one under your chair, one of these beautiful blue ones. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. That's page 652 in the beautiful blue. If you have your own Bible, it's right after the book of Philemon, maybe. But that one's really short. You may not even see that one. 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Page 652, Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great hall of faith. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out different men and women who by faith did these unbelievable things. And he really defines greatness for us. So let's look, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That is greatness. Though he died, he still speaks. That's pretty cool. I mean, that's a legacy. If you look at like our founding fathers, you know, 200 years ago, they died and we are still remembering them. This is what he's saying about Abel. Though he died, the legacy that he leaves behind is great because he still speaks to us. This is pretty cool. This is greatness. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, 600 years old, by the way, fairly decrepit, builds an ark, like this gigantic, humongous boat, getting lots of animals on it. And, you know, I don't know if there was dinosaurs on it or not. There may have been. I don't know. We'll find out one day. But he builds this gigantic boat, right? And through it, he saves his family. That's pretty great. Saving your family is pretty great. Building a giant boat without these, you know, cranes and bulldozers. I don't think you'd use a bulldozer for a boat. I don't know. Whatever you would use to build a boat, he didn't have any of that. You know, he had, you know, some little tools. If you ever saw, Evan Almighty, you kind of see some of the tools and stuff that he might have used. That's pretty amazing. Why don't you look at verse 17? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, God calls out Abraham, and he says, hey, I'm going to give you all these blessings and all these promises. It's going to be great. He gives him the son Isaac, and he says, through Isaac, all of these promises are going to be fulfilled. So Abraham's hope for all these blessings and promises is in his son Isaac. And then God comes to him and says, hey, now I want you to go and kill Isaac for me. FYI, if you don't know the end of the story, God stops him. He doesn't have him sacrifice Isaac because God is against child sacrifice, okay? We don't promote that here. That's not the God that we worship. But he wanted to test Abraham. He wanted Abraham to know how great a faith that he actually had. And he was willing to go that far. That's pretty amazing. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, you guys have probably heard about Moses. Maybe you saw the Ten Commandments, maybe you saw Prince of Egypt, but he's born to this Hebrew woman. And at that time, At the time, the Egyptians, they are killing all the males because they don't want the population of the Hebrews to be crazy. And so they hide him in a basket, put him in the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, raises him as her own son. So now Moses has everything he could possibly want. I mean, he has all the treasures of Egypt, all the wealth of Egypt at his fingertips. Think about Prince Ali Ababwa, all the things that are coming down the track in Aladdin. You know, he's got the elephants and the monkeys and everything he could possibly want. Right? This is what Moses had. Everything, slaves, servants, anything. And he chose to go live as an Israelite to be one of the people of God instead of all the wealth of Egypt, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all of that. That's pretty amazing. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Okay, these men and women lived these unbelievably extraordinary lives. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to, the greatness that they lived. And if you want to put it together and break it down, I think here's how you would define biblical greatness. It's hearing the call of God on your life and risking everything you have to fulfill the call. Hearing the call of God on your life and risking everything you have, putting it all on the line to fulfill the call of God. This is what these people did. And the writer of Hebrews, he holds them up. And I think it's good. I mean, we look at these guys and we're like, unbelievable. That's great. But then he goes a step further. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, so in light of all that we've read, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is talking about all the different great men and women of faith that did these great things, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also. That to me is the most terrifying word in this entire page. Did you hear what they did? Did you hear what Moses did, what Abraham did, what they did? This is crazy. And now he's saying, let us also, like them, we should also do what they did. This is crazy. Let us also put aside, I lost my page. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we need to do the same thing that they did. We need to not only look at them and honor them, but also follow in their example. We need to strive after greatness. Why don't you turn to Philippians chapter 3, page 637. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 3, page 637. Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, and he's talking about this idea of greatness, talking about what we are called to. And he's saying, we need to pursue this. Chapter 3, verse 13. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, hey, I agree with the writers of Hebrews. We need to pursue after this greatness that we have in Christ. We need to run hard after it. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, okay, that was Paul. I mean, he wrote 70% of the New Testament. And this is crazy. I mean, maybe it's just Paul, right? Well, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. We're all supposed to strive for maturity, so we're all on the line. We're all on the hook here. We are all supposed to think the way that Paul thought. We should all think that way. And then I love what he does in verse 16, because right now what I would be thinking and what I'm sure a lot of people were thinking was, okay, yeah, we need to pursue after this greatness because Christ has done such great stuff for us and we need to kind of pay him back, right? We need to pay him back for what all he did. Or perhaps maybe we just need to earn the favor of God. And if we do all this great stuff, then God will like us, he will love us, and he will commend us, right? Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul is saying we have already attained this in Christ. Because Christ, because of his life, because of his death and resurrection, we have already attained greatness in Christ. We who are disciples of Christ are in Christ. God calls us adopted sons and daughters of God, saints of Christ. Paul is saying we are already this. We have already attained this greatness. So we don't live these great lives to earn God's favor. We live it because that is who we already are. And I've talked about this with the idea of husband. I've been married for 5.5 years, and I live, you know, a lot like a husband. But 5 years ago, I didn't live very much like a husband. But I'm the same amount husband today as I was 5.5 years ago when I said I do, although I didn't live like a husband. Now, I don't live like a husband now to earn the title of husband, do I? I mean, if you know, I don't do the dishes, if I don't make my bed, if I don't do whatever, am I still a husband? The correct answer is yes. Nod your heads. Very good. Yes, I am, because that's who I am. And so I live like a husband because that is who I am. This is how husbands live. This is what Paul is saying. We live this way. We strive after greatness because this is who we already are. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, right before 2 Corinthians, if you don't know where it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's okay to laugh at the jokes. I know they're bad, but it is okay, okay? If you laugh at it, your neighbor's not going to get mad at you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 622 in the Mosaic text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he's talking about this same idea. And he says, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? This makes sense to us, right? We know what a race is like. We know that there's a bunch of people that run in the race, and only one gets the prize. Paul says, so run in such a way that you might win. He says this in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now, if you're an athlete, especially if you're like a top tier, like college athlete or Olympic athlete, we've got the National Training Center in Claremont, not too far away, where a bunch of athletes train for the Olympics. Okay, if you know what that's like, if you've ever seen their regimen, this is the biggest understatement of the entire world. They exercise self-control in all things? Yeah. Like, the amount of sleep that they get, when they get sleep, what they eat, when they eat it, what they drink, when they drink it, how they work out, they only do the things that are beneficial to helping them win the prize. Like, the stuff that they eat, the way that they sleep, every single thing in their life is disciplined. It's regimented. And Paul is saying, this is how we need to live. He says they do this to win a perishable gift, prize. And he's talking about like a wreath that they used to get back in that day if you won the Olympics. We get, you know, a gold medal if we win the Olympics. But it's not something that's going to last forever. He says, but we run to receive an imperishable prize, something that will last forever. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Another version of scripture says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. He's saying, look at one of those great athletes and the way that they live their life and how they discipline their life. We need to live the Christian life in the same way that they do. We need to discipline our lives daily for greatness. And what is that? It's putting to death the flesh. It's putting on the fruit of the Spirit. This is how we're supposed to live our life, daily disciplining our life. So if this is like, you know, what success is, what greatness is, and this is how we achieve it, and we're called to it, and we're empowered for it by the Holy Spirit, why don't we live great lives? Why do we live mediocre lives? And I think it's because we tell ourselves a couple of different lies. And the first lie is this: it's too hard. It's too hard. I'd rather just be mediocre, right? The stuff that Paul is talking about, this isn't easy stuff. I mean, this is varsity ball. This is legit. Putting to death the flesh, sometimes that's easy, but sometimes that's really difficult. Sometimes it's so hard not to gossip. It's just right there, you know? Maybe it's really funny and you're going to get a great laugh, or I don't know what it's going to do, but it's so hard. And then you've got to put on the fruit of the Spirit. And it's easy to be patient when, you know, no one's trying your patience. But when people are trying your patience, can you imagine? Renaud has 8 children. 8, that's all of your fingers minus your thumbs, right? Can you imagine that sometimes his patience is tried? And at that moment, that's when he needs to be patient. That's when he needs to put on the fruit of the Spirit. This is not easy stuff. This is difficult. It's hard. And so I typically think sometimes it's too hard. I'd rather just be mediocre. I remember when I was in high school playing basketball, had this coach, this assistant coach named Coach Strickler. And this dude, he had the second loudest voice I've ever heard in my entire life. And when he would yell, you would melt inside. Like terrifying. Like he was scary. And so you did everything that Coach Strickler said. Well, Coach Strickler, he had this optional, quote-unquote optional, 3-month training period before basketball began called conditioning. And conditioning was a lot of running around the track, running up hills, running up stairs, doing all kind of crazy stuff. And you need to know this about me. I hate running. I hate running. When I was punished as a kid, one thing my dad would make me do is like run a mile because it was like so horrible for me. I hated it. I'll be on the elliptical machine and look like a girl all day. I don't mind. But I'm not going to go run. I'm not going to touch the treadmill. I'm not going to go run around the neighborhood. So conditioning, that was like my nemesis. I hated it. And so every day, there would be this conversation going on in my mind. Can I quit? If I quit, what would happen? And would I still be able to play? Because I, you know, I wanted to be Michael Jordan. And if I, you know, I need to play basketball to do that. And one time, this is really embarrassing. One time, my junior year, I faked an injury. So I wouldn't have to finish conditioning. Yeah, I did. I faked an ankle sprain. And then, you know, I didn't have to do conditioning the rest of the year. Because I thought it was too hard. It wasn't worth being great. I would rather just be mediocre. Here's what James says about this. James says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces all these great things. James says, okay, I understand. There's pain. There's testing. This discipline stuff is difficult. But what you need to do is you need to rework your mind and consider it pure joy. This is what Jesus did. When he was encountering the cross, when he was going to be persecuted and mocked and beaten and spit upon and tortured to death, he went through it because of the joy set before him. He considered it pure joy. He considered the pain that was so worth it because of what was to follow. He considered it joy. The Army in basic training, they have this slogan that says, pain is weakness leaving your body. Now, just in case you take this to the extent, you know, if you're bleeding, you need to take care of that. That's not weakness leaving your body. That's blood leaving your body. You need that. You want to keep that in the body. But as you're training and you're disciplining yourself daily, that's weakness leaving the body. Because when you don't want to put on the fruit of the Spirit, when you don't want to be patient, when you don't want to be kind, and you are kind, you're training yourself, you're disciplining yourself for this greatness. It's weakness leaving your body. That's pretty amazing. Here's the second lie that we tend to tell ourselves. I'm too whatever to be great. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too stupid. I'm too sinful, maybe. That's my deal. I feel so often that I'm far too sinful to be great. I'll be coming up to preach a message, and during the week sometime, I'll like fall flat on my face and think about something just awful, or I'll gossip, or whatever it is that I fall into, and ways that I sin, and then I just feel so defeated, just so worthless, and I'm like, there's no way I can come up here and put my life on display for people, because I'm worthless. I'm sinful. How can I teach them if I can't even get it myself? That is the thing that haunts me. Try telling that to Moses. Okay, Moses kills a dude with his bare hands, right? I mean, that's brutal. I mean, he didn't pull out his 9 and cap him from a distance, right? He's like killing him with his bare hands. He sees the last breath flow from this guy's lungs. That's brutal. That's sinful. You don't get more sinful than that. But Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, hall of faith, he's in there. How? Maybe you think you're too old. Probably not too many people in here. Tell that to Abraham. He started his journey with God at 75. Okay? Maybe you think you're too young. David, as a teenager, killed the giant Goliath, which is probably something we'd find in the National Enquirer. Teenager kills giant, you know? But this is what he did. You're not too young. I think one that we probably do struggle more with is I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough scripture. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to debate. I don't know how to talk about these things. I'm not smart enough. Let's look at Samson. Okay, no one's stupider than Samson. If you don't know the story of Samson, let me break it down for you. Samson. He's so strong. He's gigantic. And he's just killing the Philistines right and left. The Philistines were the enemies of Israel. And he was just killing them right and left. They'd send armies after him, and he'd take them down. And so the Philistines are kind of like, okay, what are we going to do about the Samson problem? We can't send an army after him because that doesn't work. We've tried that. I hear he has a thing for hot women. So let's send Delilah over there to Samson, and she'll figure out the secret to his strength. And so Delilah comes walking up to Samson. He's like, hey there, Delilah, what's it like in New York City? You know what I'm talking about? You know, that's where the plain white tees got it from. Not true. That is a lie. That is a lie. Okay, so Delilah comes to Samson, okay? And she says, hey, I want to know the secret to your strength. And then Samson tells her a lie and says, you know, here's, you know, the way I'll lose my strength. He wakes up the next morning. She has done this to him, right, to get rid of his strength. The next night, she asks for the secret of his strength. He tells her another lie. And he wakes up the next morning in that same predicament where she has tried to get rid of his strength. Does it another time. And then finally, he tells her the secret to his strength. Did he not know that she was going to try that out? And she did, and he lost his strength. And Samson, Hebrews chapter 11, hall of faith. You don't have to be a brain child to be used mightily for the gospel. This is where I fall. This is where I fail so often. Is I look at people like Renaud. I look at people like Abraham. I look at people like Samson. And I think there's something inherently awesome about them that makes them great. And because I'm not them, because I don't have that, I can't be great. I can't live this awesome, great life. But here's the truth of the matter. And we talked about this last week. There is nothing inherently great about Renaud. Sorry, don't fire me. There is nothing inherently great about Abraham, Moses, Samson. What is great about them is Jesus Christ in them. That's what's great about Renaud. That's what makes Renaud great is Jesus Christ in Renaud. Jesus said, he was talking about John the Baptist, and he said, there is no one greater born of women. And that's everybody, just in case you don't know. We're all born of women. There has been no cloning of humans yet that we know about. Of everyone born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. And here's what John the Baptist said. He said, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. I must become less and he must become greater. No one greater born of women than John the Baptist. And he says, I must become less because what is great about me is Jesus Christ. That's what's great about all of us. The same thing that's great about Renaud and Abraham and everyone is the same thing that's great about you and you and you and me. Jesus Christ. And so what we do is we daily discipline our bodies to become less and less, to put to death our flesh so that Jesus Christ will shine. A lot of times I think about like my gifts and I'm like, okay, I've got some gifts. Maybe it's my humor. Obviously you guys don't think so, but I might think that's a gift, okay? Here's the deal. If my gift of humor doesn't point you guys to Jesus Christ, if it points you to me so that you think I'm awesome, then it's a weakness. It's a hindrance. Only what points you to Jesus Christ is going to be great in my life. Less of me, more of Jesus. Here's the deal. My dad told me this story this week. My dad runs these Christian sports camps, and kids come from all over to come to these camps. And there was this kid named Jack, little bitty kid. He's like 13 years old, just finished the sixth grade, but he's tiny. I mean, tiny for a sixth grader. And you look at Jack, and there's nothing like inherently awesome about Jack. He's not, you know, the best looking or obviously not the strongest. And he says, hey, Mr. White, I want to tell you about how Jesus used me to lead this atheist guy in my school to Christ. And my dad was like, man, tell me, I want to hear about it. And he said, okay, I went to godproofs.com. Apparently there's this website that you can get proofs that God exists. Not sure about it. But he went to godproofs.com, printed out a proof that God existed, and put it in this kid's locker. And he did this for a week. A week later, the kid, this atheist, who's giant, by the way, he's this big kid, huge, and he comes up to Jack, and he says, hey, I know that you're the one putting these things in my locker, and if you don't stop it, you're going to regret it. And my dad said, well, what'd you do then? And Jack was like, I went home to godproofs.com and I printed out another one and went to put it in his locker, but he was waiting for me. And he decked me in the face, knocked me to the ground. My dad was like, what did you do next? He said, I went home to godproofs.com, printed out another godproofs and brought it to his locker and he was waiting for me. And he slugged me in the gut, knocked the breath out of me, knocked me to the ground. And my dad was like, what did you do then? I mean, did you tell a teacher, tell the principal? What'd you do? And he said, I went home, I went to godproofs.com, got another God proof, and brought it to him. And this time he said, you know what? I don't know about God. I'm really not into this God thing, but I tell you what. If he can work in your life like this, if he loves me the way that you love me, then I want to know about this God. Started going to church with Jack, ended up giving his life to Christ. That is greatness. I want to find this kid and follow this kid wherever he goes. I mean, that is unbelievable. Don't you think? That's crazy. When I hear a talk like this, when I hear about greatness, because I have this innate desire for greatness, I'm like, I want to be great. I want to be awesome. But I start thinking about it in the terms that the world thinks about greatness. And I think, you know what? I'm going to write, you know, this great book, this best-selling book. And it's a Christian book, so that's, you know, I'm thinking in the Christian ways. That's biblical greatness, right? Or maybe I'm going to preach for thousands of people and lead hundreds of people to Christ. But that's still the world's way of looking at things. Biblical greatness is hearing the call of God on your life and risking everything you have to follow that call. Maybe the call on your life is to get beat up by a bully every single day for the cause of Christ. I don't know. You look at Jack. Jack considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than his reputation, than his safety, than all kind of other things that you might want in the sixth grade. Maybe that's your call. Maybe your call is to go to work every day and to just be loving to people every day, all day. And you may not actually get a chance to share Jesus with anyone. I don't know. But you have no idea of the far-reaching effects that your kindness, your love shows. Perhaps you're supposed to go and witness to people every day. I don't know. Greatness is hearing the call of God on your own life and going to the far reaches of everything that you have to fulfill that call, considering the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than anything else in this world. That's what greatness is. That's what we are called to do. That's what we are created for. That's what we are empowered to do. So we should be great. As I was thinking about greatness, I was thinking about Hebrews 11, and I was thinking about our church. And I was thinking, what's going to be like 100 years from now? You know, when our church, who knows, maybe we're dead and gone. I don't know. What are people going to look back and think about Mosaic Church 100 years from now? What would our Hebrews 11 read? I think there's probably one of two possibilities. Here's the first one. By faith, the people of Mosaic carved out an entire 2 hours out of their week, a few times a month, to come and be a part of a church service, a gathering, and sing some songs and hear the word preached in hopes that they could live vicariously through the professional Christians. They, by faith, came into the gatherings and turned off their cell phones so as not to disturb one another. By faith, some of them volunteered in guest connection team or the setup team or whatever. By faith, a few of them actually gave some of their hard-earned money to support global missions. By faith, they connected with each other on a weekly basis. And by great faith, they left the gathering in hopes that they could come back again next week and be Christians again. Nobody wants to read that story. Is that what you want our legacy to be? Is that what you want our community to be remembered by? I don't. I don't want to be a part of that. What if instead our Hebrews 11 went like this? By faith, the people of Mosaic risked everything they had on the belief that God was actually in control and that he would provide for their needs. By faith, they stopped fearing the future and they gave generously to those that were in need. By faith, they stopped sustaining themselves with food and began to feast deeply on every word that proceeded from the mouth of God as they meditated on his scripture. By faith, they sought after the Lord, and their thirst for him became unquenchable. By faith, they were filled to the fullness with his Holy Spirit. By faith, they spoke boldly and courageously and graciously about the deep love of their Savior, Jesus Christ. By faith, they lived an adventurous life, an exciting life, a life worth following. And daily, God added to their community those that were being freed from the bondage of this world. Don't you want that to be our story? Don't you want that to be our Hebrews 11? When people look back at Mosaic, the Disney campus, don't you want that to be what people say? That they risked everything for the cause of Christ. And they might, you may not think your part is special. You may think it's menial. But it's not. What God has called it to is greatness. It may be scary. I get scared sometimes, but God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power, love, and self-discipline. God is awesome in our midst. He's our foundation. He's our rock. He's our sustainer, and he's our prize. So let us, by faith, run the race, not as just somebody, you know, running through the park, but as one who's going to win the race. Let us discipline our lives daily for the glory of God. Because this is who we are. This is who we created to be. This is what we are empowered to do. This is what we're called to do. And this is who we are. sons and daughters of God, saints of God. This is how we live. Not to earn anything, but because it's who we are. And I tell you what, for God's glory, by his power, he will use us to change the world for him. If we live this way, I want to be a part of that. That is a great story. That is so unbelievably challenging to me. So what I encourage you guys to do is to go home and seek God daily and say, what have you called me to do? How can I daily, intentionally, moment by moment, live for you? I don't know what it looks like. Show me, Lord. And then give me the strength and the wisdom and the grace to be able to do it so that we, for you, will be great. And that what is written about us is that by faith, even though they weren't the greatest human beings in the world, by faith, God used them in mighty ways for his glory. I want to be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are unbelievably amazing. You are glorious. Thank you so very much that you created us for greatness. God, thank you so much that you love us so dearly, that you created us, I mean us, for greatness. God, that you empower us for greatness, that you want to use us as part of your story, doing your work on this earth, bringing about your kingdom and your glory on this earth. Thank you. Father, I pray that you would challenge us to daily seek you, to hear from you, and that we would live it out with all that we have for your glory, your honor, and your praise. And it's in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.